This is Brother Max Wickham's second class on marriage and family trials. This class is entitled Noah and Family.
Morning. Well, I've been talking to the teens about decisions and choices and consequences, and I guess that's kind of what we've been talking about here. We've been talking about Adam and Eve. They had some choices. They made some, and one particular bad choice, and had huge consequences. Just think of that scripture. It says, and in Adam all die. And Cain, he had some choices, and the Lord urging him to do the right thing, but his mind made up, and there were consequences to him, and certainly consequences to Abel and to the family. Well, in talking to the teens, I've been telling them a story, which is a true story, and I'm going to tell you a little bit of it this morning in the hope that we can hang some lessons from it, and maybe it will help us to remember some of the things we talked about. It's a story about mountain climbing. I don't really know why, but ever since I was about 20, I've had a huge interest in not doing mountain climbing, but reading about it. And I've probably read, 40 or 50 at least, probably books on mountain climbing, probably more. And this is a book about a mountain climb and really about two men. One of them's name is Roberts, and the other's name is Jensen. The thing that's interesting is they both were born the same year I was, 43. But the book takes place back in the early 60s, so they're young men, more the age of the youth that we're talking to down there. But they're going to Harvard together, and they're very different guys. Roberts is social. He is a really good student. Studies come easy to him, even at Harvard. He loves climbing, and he's very good at it. He grew up in Colorado. And the other guy, Jensen, he grew up climbing in the Sierras in California. He's at Harvard because his parents have insisted upon it. He really has no social life. He doesn't like the people in the East. He finds them unfriendly. He is doing poorly in school. He's actually floundering in school. Part of that is due to a lack of interest because his mind is off in the mountains. And in fact, I think he really only feels alive when he's in the mountains. And the more isolated and the more alone he is, the better he likes it. So Roberts is a talker, but Jensen is not a listener. Roberts really enjoys that back and forth, and Jensen really just wants to be left alone. So this becomes a very interesting combination when they get on this extended expedition later on in the story with just the two of them. Well, what happens, just to set the stage for you, they're in the Harvard Mountaineering Club, which is a very active club, and they do a lot of pretty scary climbs back in the 60s. I don't know about today. But one thing that Roberts and Jensen do, they talk four of their climbing buddies into going on a trip in the winter break to Colorado to do some winter climbing in some 14,000 foot peaks, blizzard conditions. And so these other four guys, after a couple, 4 days of that, they say, enough of that. And so the other four guys hike out. Well, Roberts and Jensen, they're loving it. And in fact, they said, we were kind of ashamed of it, but we were so happy to see those whiners. Those whiners leave. And we can get on with some serious climbing. Because the one thing that Roberts and Jensen have in common is they're both fine, fantastic climbers. and for some reason, their styles, but not their personalities, just go like this. And when they're on a rope together, they don't even seem to need to talk. They just instinctively know what the other guy is doing and what the other guy needs. So they climb for a couple of weeks in Colorado and just have a great time. And, you know, they're beginning to think, we are the perfect team. So later, the club mounts an expedition to Mount McKinley or Denali, a little over 20,000 feet, highest thing in North America. And they decide they're going to try a previously unclimbed wall, which is called the Wickersham Wall. And this thing is 14,000 feet. It's not vertical, but it's very steep. And the thing that makes it really scary is it's overhung with ice blocks. It's constantly laced by avalanche and also by rockfall. But you know, to these college guys, and this is something we're trying to talk to our young people about, that sounds pretty interesting. And so this group of six or seven from Harvard, including both these guys, Roberts and Jensen, they go to the Wickersham Wall. And they actually have just amazing success. All of them get to the top of the wall. All of them climb both peaks. Everybody gets back down alive and undamaged. And that may not seem so amazing, but this was in 62. I was looking at the website just before I came up here for the park up there in Denali. And it's talking about all the various routes that are climbed and how many people climb McKinley every year. 1,000 people a year attempt McKinley. About half of them, or 40% of them, make it. So 400 to 500. How many times do you think the Wickersham Wall has been climbed? 3. Now it's been climbed by 2 different routes. One of the routes is called the Harvard route. That route's been done once, the time that this group did it. So in the last 40-some years, although thousands of people go to this mountain, nobody climbs that. You want to know why? Because it's suicidal. And Roberts has continued as an author, and he still writes today. And I just happened to pick up a book of his that he wrote only about a year ago, you know, a man over 60, still climbs a little bit. And he was back at McKinley. And he said, I was looking at our route. And he said, frankly, it was terrifying. He said, when I looked at the avalanche chutes that we crossed, he said, when I look at the places that we put our tents, our bivouac tents, he said, in fact, I remembered that we were in our tents, and he said the stone fall was passing right through our tents while we were anchored to the wall. He said, back then, he said, we thought it was funny. So we're trying to talk to the young people about some of these things, you know. And of course, that's a hard sell. But you know, to us that are older, you would hope that with years comes wisdom. But you know what I hear a lot of down in the ecclesias in Southern California with our traffic congestion, with our $500,000 two-bedroom houses, with all the hustle and bustle and no greenery and no rainfall? I hear a lot of brothers and sisters saying, you know what? When I retire, I'm going to go someplace, you know, out away from everything, and I'm going to buy me some acreage, and I'm going to get away from the traffic, and I'm going to get away from people, and build me a big house, and sell what I got here, and make $1 million. And say, well, what, you know, what about the ecclesia? Well, what about the ecclesia? You know, and I've seen it done, and usually it doesn't end well. I'm thinking of a couple that At the time, they had a teenager very involved in the Southern California CYC, which is, you know, just very rich and active. Pulled them out of there, moved them to another state. No ecclesia around, no CYC. You know what? Didn't go well. Didn't go well. Person is still not baptized. As far as I know, they have no interest. And they're an adult now. And they themselves, I would say, are very much struggling spiritually. You know, so the youth do what we would think of as stupid things and don't give it a thought, but sometimes we don't get too much beyond that as adults, do we? Make some pretty stupid choices for very fleshly reasons and don't consider that, you know, the end of the race is near. And, you know, the finish line is within grasp. And are we going to go off and retire from the ecclesia? Retire from spiritual life with the judge at the door? Does that make sense? I don't think so. I don't think so. So, I'm not going to talk much more about our two friends, but hopefully we can return to this tomorrow a little bit for some more lessons, but let me just tell you before we leave them, Roberts and Jensen, what they start thinking is that, you know, what we need, you know, since we were able to do the McKinley Wall, the Wickersham Wall, we need a really tough mountain in a very isolated place, and we need to tackle a previously unclimbed route, just you and me. And more, they settle on a particular mountain in Alaska, which meets all those criteria, called Deborah. So, that had only been climbed once, back in 54, by a crack European team, some of the best mountaineers in the world, actually, from Europe. And they'd had a very tough time, this European team, on the easiest way up Deborah. And since then, nobody else had tried it. So that's what they're thinking, and we'll try to rejoin them tomorrow and see how they're getting on. But you know, one thing that I was mentioning to the young people, you know, these two guys, they decide that they're the perfect team. And what they end up doing is spending days and weeks in a tent that really isn't big enough for both of them, with their faces inches apart. And what they come to find out is really the one thing they have in common is they both like mountain climbing. And I was trying to say to the young people, you know, sometimes romantic affiliations start along those lines, you know. They're drawn to each other maybe for one reason, you know, he's good looking, or she is. Or he's, you know, got a really nice personality. Or he's got a nice car, I don't know. Whatever it might be. Well, let's go back to Adam and Eve. One thing I'd just like to talk about a little bit. We were talking about Cain yesterday, and after looking at Cain through the eyes of the New Testament, where John talks about him as being of the wicked one. Cain was of that wicked one, says John. And Jude says, these kind of men are brute beasts, and they are corrupt in the way of Cain. Jude also says, the kind of men that bear no fruit. But let's take a look at Genesis 4, verse 6. Go back to Verse 4, Genesis 4:4. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. You could see it on his face. And, you know, often when somebody is really livid, you can see it on their face. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" And this is the thing we'd like to talk about for a minute. If you do well, will you not be accepted? So like we were saying yesterday, it wasn't the fact that this incident with Cain was one bad incident in the life of a great man or a good man or even an average man. Cain is a man of the world, a man of the flesh. And yet the Lord says to Cain, if you are willing to listen, if you are willing to correct up, I'll accept you also. And I think that's just so very encouraging, the kind of God that we have. God describes himself as full of love and mercy, long-suffering, forgiving iniquity and sin. And that's what God is offering to Cain. He says, do it right. Straighten out your attitude. Don't be angry. Resist sinning. Come along with me. I'll accept you. But that was not Cain's way. But what a wonderful thing. I think it's very encouraging for us. Well, you know, this class is about trials. And there was the death of Abel and the loss of Cain because he was sent away. And I think sometimes it's the aftermath of what happens that becomes the real trial. You know, what happens after the death of a child? How does the family react? Are they able to go on with life? Or are they always just going to be thinking about the one that should have lived? You know, there's so many opportunities in a case like that to ask why. Well, you know, if God cares about us, and if Abel was a righteous man, and if the angels are here, then why weren't they looking after Abel? What purpose was served by the death of Abel, you might ask? You might say, why didn't God talk to Cain beforehand in much the same way that God talked to Laban? You remember when Laban was hard on Jacob's trail, when Jacob was going back home? And Laban had all those men with him, and Jacob really had no defense. And the Lord appeared to Laban, and he says, you watch what you do, because I'm looking at you. And you be careful what you say to Jacob, because I've got you in my sights, as it were. Why didn't God do something like that with Cain beforehand? You know, and that's the problem with trial, because generally we haven't a clue. We don't know why God runs the world and allows the things to happen in the world that he does, and we have to trust him, and that's not always easy to do. And we want to ask why, and we want answers. And yet it tells us in Ecclesiastes, you know, the wise man, we might take a look at that, and I think it's in Ecclesiastes 8. Verse 17. Well, verse 16. I applied my mind to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth. Verse 17. I saw all the work of God. What did he see? He saw that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. And even though a wise man, and he was one, claims to know, he can't find it out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? You know, Job wanted to talk to God about the way things were happening. And when he actually got his opportunity, like he says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and learn to keep quiet. Because God basically challenges him. He says, you want to run the world? Think you can do it? Think you understand it? How it all works together? You know, man gets in trouble that way all the time. You know, man says, well, we got an imbalance over here, so let's import this insect or whatever from over there on that continent and put it over here, and it'll deal with this problem, and then we'll have that all straightened out. And lo and behold, it becomes maybe more of a problem than what they were trying to solve. And God talks to Job about some of those things, that he balances nature off and provides for all of it. And he does that with man. He has a plan. It's not random. But we don't know exactly how he works it out. We know what the end of it is. But those kinds of things, they can affect the faith of a family. Sometimes people lose a child and they actually lose the whole family. People leave the truth over this. Well, you know, I couldn't believe in a God that would take that son. Well, you know what? We've got to, because we've no place else to go. We're not going to punish God over that. Who's going to suffer if we decide to walk away from God? You know, it's like the apostles said when Jesus asked if they were going to leave too. They said, well, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. So it's the only option. And we know that God is good. We just don't understand. We can't understand. We have such a restricted view. You know, my parents were very good friends with a family that had lost a son. And I can remember going over there when I was just a little guy. And they were more my parents' parents' age. They were kind of like grandparents to me. And whenever we'd go in this house, they had a coffee table. And on that coffee table, there was a couple of three little pictures of this son. And there was a little penknife that he used to carry that was on a chain. And there was a picture of him in sports in high school. And, you know, it was kind of a little display about this son that I think he had died in his 20s before I ever was born. But my mom used to say every year at about the time that he died and every year about the time of his birthday, you know, it was really hard on the parents. And that wasn't their only son. It wasn't their only child. They had other kids who lived. But I'm just pointing out, Adam and Eve would never get over. You don't get over the loss of a child. Abel was a wonderful, wonderful man, and Seth was too. But Seth couldn't replace Abel and make that never have happened. They would live with that and had to learn to live with that loss for the rest of their lives. Well, let's talk, as we're about to leave Adam and Eve, let's talk about some lessons that we can see from them, positives and negatives. As far as negatives, as far as giant failures, you could not find a bigger one than Adam and Eve, could you? You couldn't have a worse impact on the human race than their sin did there in the garden. Impacts them personally. And you know, part of this class is about marriages. And I was just thinking about Adam and Eve, you know, after the fall and what opportunities there were for friction. Because when things were going badly in mortality you know, how tempting it might be for one or the other to say, well, you know, why did, you know, Adam could say to Eve, why did you ever eat of the fruit? You know, in the first place, why did you listen to the serpent? God told us not to mess with that. And she might could say to Adam, well, why weren't you looking after me? You know, where were you when the serpent was working on me? You know, why weren't you there straightening him out and helping me to see it right? Lots of opportunities when things are going badly to say, you know, why didn't you or why did you? Cause a lot of stress. And odd as it might seem, things like the loss of a child, or even, as we will talk about later, the inability to get pregnant, they can cause a marriage to break up. It's very common for a couple that's been close and had a close family to lose a child, and later for that marriage to fail. You would think that they would, you know, hold on tightly to what they had left. But it's not at all uncommon for marriages to come unhinged over the loss of a child. But as far as positives, and I think Adam and Eve's lessons are hugely positive in many respects. You know, God put those animal skins on them and they got up out of the dust and they dusted themselves off and they went on with life and they had other children. And, you know, if they had righteous boys, which they did, I've got to believe. I mean, I know that boys and girls, you know, it seems like, you know, even a bad girl, like it said, would make a pretty good man, you know. So if they had righteous sons, I've got to believe they also had lots of righteous daughters. And so, you know, when God talks to Abraham, he says, you know, I'm going to talk to him about what I'm doing over in Sodom and Gomorrah because I know he's going to raise his family right. He's going to teach him about me. And Adam and Eve did that. And in the long run, what more can we do than to pass the truth along to our kids and see them established in the faith? No greater joy, says John, do I have than to see my children in the faith. That's a wonderful thing. And Adam and Eve had that joy of seeing righteous children that they had born. You know, they might just have easily done like the man that got the one talent. The man that got the one talent was afraid of failure. Well, if Adam and Eve had been afraid of failure, and they had plenty of reason to, you know, they had reason to be paralyzed, as it were. Well, I'm just not going to do anything, you know, like the man with the one talent. Like he said, you know, I didn't know how it would go with you. I knew I could mess up, and so I just buried it. And what does, in the parable, what does the master say to the man that just buried it? He says, you wicked and slothful servant. That's not at all what God has in mind for us. To do nothing is to be wicked and slothful. But Adam and Eve didn't do nothing. And I don't know how many times I've heard people say, and you probably have too, I could just never live the truth. You know, I'm not good enough. If I was good enough, you know, then I would get baptized. Or even somebody baptized walking away. Well, you know, I just couldn't live the truth. Well, that's a cop-out. Because none of us are good enough to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We stumble along. We have to be like Adam and Eve. We have to get up, put on the skin, as it were, the bloodshed, the robe, and go on with life. And like the man with one talent, a big part of the problem in that attitude is a wrong view of God, because the man with the one talent said, I knew that you were a hard man. That was his view of God. God's hard. You know, he's tough. He's exacting. He's not what he claims to be. Not really all that merciful and loving and kind, forgiving. He's hard. Now, that's not true. And that's a wicked view of God. I think about David in his sin with Bathsheba and about the child that was slain over that sin. And what did he do when the child died? It says he got up, washed himself, he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. In other words, he said, God, I've been praying and praying that this child could live, and you have taken him, and you know what? I accept that. I accept that. And his servants said, well, what's this about? You know, if he's been acting this way while the child's still alive, he's going to kill himself or do himself harm when he finds out the child is dead. Well, that was not true. When he found out the child was dead, he said, the will of the Lord will be done. And I will accept that. And I will worship the Lord. And I will say, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. What happened here was my fault. My fault, not God's fault. I was the one that fathered that child out of wedlock. That child that never should have lived in God's view. Never should have been. You know, it kind of wants to push us into the area of to talk a little bit about, say, depression. Because Adam and Eve, they sure could have slid that way easily, either over their own sin or over the death of the one son and the loss of the other. Even though he was a rascal, they probably still loved him. How many times do you hear a mother saying over a convicted sex offender and multi-murderer, not my son, you know, he's a good boy. He's a good boy. I love him. And it couldn't have been him. I mean, we parents love our children. And they probably loved the bad one too. A brother I know that had a long depression, he was talking with me one time and he said, you know, Max, in the middle of that, he said, it just seems so bleak. And he said, this brother from Europe came over and was talking to me about my depression. And he said something like, I think you are in some ways being very self-centered for staying here in this way so long, because it went on for years. And he said, you know, that made me really angry. And I was talking to him after this, you know, and he said, but you know what? I came to realize he was right. He said, I came to realize that I had sort of descended into a well of focus upon my own condition, and that's all I could think about. Not to say depression isn't a real issue or a real medical problem that needs treatment. Well, I'd like to break now and talk a little bit about Noah. You know, another family, fairly early on family in the Bible, another marriage. And let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 11, there's just a verse or so about Noah. Verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so Hebrews tells us that, and it's true, obviously, that Noah listened to what God said, he believed it, he took action, and he saved his household. He saved his relatives. What were there, 8 persons saved? Is that what it says? Well, we know that's true. But the thing I'd like to think about a little bit this morning is that Noah came from a huge, huge family. These were his sons and their wives, and his wife, the 8. But Noah had this huge family, which was probably the deteriorated ecclesia of God. He had uncles and cousins and first cousins. We're told that, because it tells us about births, and it said, and they had other sons and daughters. There was this huge family tree of which Noah and his little family was one tiny little raindrop, as it were. They were saved. But they had a huge amount of relatives, close blood relatives, probably people at one time that they had gone to meeting with, that they had worshiped the Lord with. And those people died. And what I was thinking about was, you know how it is with our blood. We don't turn our backs on them. It says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Do you think he preached to his family? You know, those that were not preparing for the flood that was coming? I think so. He must have still had potlucks with family. I mean, we still go to family gatherings sometimes of people that are not in the faith. They're a family. Noah probably did too. He probably talked to them about the truth. And he certainly couldn't hide the fact he seemed to be building some kind of a boat. And probably in the family, the word was something a little odd about Noah. But I just wanted us to think about a trial of Noah that we may not think about in his family, is because when God shut them in the ark, God shut them in. And he sealed them in there. And there was nothing they could do about that. It's like the door shut to the marriage feast. And then it started to rain. And then the fountains of the deep were broken up. Well, what do you think his extended family did? You know what? It's like people we've talked the truth to over the years. Sometimes they call us when there's big troubles in the Middle East or when the Twin Towers get hit. They say, you know, is this it? I know of someone who was raised Christadelphian and never seemed to have any interest in the truth. And when these things happen, he often calls family and he says, is this it? You know, is this the return? I've got to believe that Noah's family was over there beating on that ark and saying, hey, we believe you. We believe you. Let us in. Noah couldn't do anything. He hadn't shut the door. God had shut the door. But you know, I would think that in itself would be a huge trial to lose so much family. You know, Noah would come out the other side into a cleansed earth. All the wickedness and the violence and the sin would have been washed away. And he was joyous about that. He offered sacrifice to God, but probably hundreds of people that he knew well, maybe really cared about and loved, they were gone. And I think the trial is that Noah had to be okay with that. You know, that he had to say, Lord, like David, you have done what seems good in your sight, and you are right. Because if there's one thing we cannot come to the judgment seat with, that's an attitude that seeks to put God in the wrong. There's something wrong, but the wrong is here. You know, we come before God and Jesus as sinners who are given grace. We can't come to the judgment seat and try to put God in the wrong. You know, and that's what God says to Job. He says, are you going to put me in the wrong? You try to do that? You want to talk to me in court? And Job decides that he doesn't want to do that. That's not what he has in mind, and that he has spoken out of turn. And that's where we need to be with God. Let's just take a look at a couple of those verses back in Genesis about this family. Genesis chapter 5. Verse 30. Well, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son and called his name Noah. Okay, this is in Genesis 5, verse 28. But verse 30, Lamech lived after the birth of Noah 595 years. He had other sons and daughters. He lived almost 600 years after the death of Noah. He had a lot of family. These were Noah's brothers and sisters. You know, you can't get much closer than that, relative-wise. Also, Genesis 5:26, going back a little. This is Noah's dad's family. When Methuselah, verse 25, had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech, Noah's dad. Methuselah lived after the birth of Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. So these would be aunts and uncles. So that's what I'm saying. When you look at what it says, and when you consider how long people lived, and the probable size of their families, Noah must have come just from a huge, huge family. And why I say this must be the family of God, if you look back in verse 21, it says, Enoch lived 65 years and he became the father of Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God. And down in 24, a verse we're familiar with, Enoch walked with God and he was not. God took him. Well, that was Methuselah's dad. So this was the godly family. Enoch was a God-fearing man, and he had learned that from somebody too. That was right in the chain of Noah. So this was the ecclesia of God in that age. And somehow that ecclesia had gone very badly wrong by the time of the flood. And so it was only that little tiny nucleus of Noah's own family that was saved. Scary, because we're in a bit of a similar situation here awaiting the time of the end. Another day of the Lord is close upon us, we think. And you know, the women in this area of Scripture are largely passed over. you know, not much mentioned. And yet we know, looking a little later on in Scripture, like in the time of Abraham, there was great attention giving to getting the right sort of wife. We would expect that. The two are supposed to be one. Abraham, look at the trouble he went to get a godly wife for his son Isaac. Jacob goes back at his parents' urging to get a wife from the believers in the Lord. You've got to believe that that has always been the case. It's the case in the New Testament. Marry only in the Lord. In this righteous area, this little narrow slice of humanity before the flood, no doubt Noah's wife, who was also saved, was one of the believing family. Probably a relative, a distant family relative, as they tended to be in those days. And she had family too. And so she lost family in the flood. Lots of it. Because she didn't have her mom and dad in there. Whatever brothers and sisters she might have had. So I was just thinking of that. You know, it's a trial that is easy to not think of, that Noah and his wife and the kids, because they were adult, I think, they were married. Everybody else was gone, and somehow they had to accept that that was the will of God, and that that was right, and that that was God's right to do that. We always have to come to that place, to that point of submission. And we have to just hold up our hands and say, God, I don't understand it, but you are right. I know you are. And the problem is, I don't understand it, but I accept it. That's where we have to be. That's where we have to be. Well, that's about it for today. But before we dismiss, we'll just have a little prayer if you just stay where you are. Father, we come before you to praise your name and also to confess that we do not understand the ways in which you work your will in the earth, but we know that you are right and righteous and your Son as well, and that you do work your will and you have a plan. And we pray that we may submit to your will and we may find it right and acceptable in our eyes and praise your name, and that we might, by your grace, live to serve you in the next age. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.